In just a moment, we will be in Isaiah chapter 55. If you want to take your Bibles to Isaiah 55, that will be our text for tonight and our outline. And I just want to say, if I could have my preference, I think I'd just like to keep singing with you all tonight because that was soul-stirring and beautiful. I appreciate the songs that were picked, but I really have enjoyed worshiping God with you that way this week and especially tonight. It meant a lot to me. We've been talking about this week why it was, that the first century Christians were zealous and excited and understood their purpose and what God was trying to do with them. And one of the theories that I've proposed is that, unlike us, they were really people who looked a lot at the Old Testament. Some of us haven't done that as much as they would have in those years. That's all they had. They didn't have the New Testament yet. It was being written. Those letters were being circulated. But it turns out that the Old Testament is filled with all kinds of things where God describes not only what he would do with the Messiah, but with the Messiah's people. Images of the church and how he was going to change the world with these followers of Jesus. And so we've been thinking about those things together. Tonight's lesson really is a very new covenant lesson, even though it's found in the Old Testament. But as we get into this, I'm going to guess something about your Bible. I might be wrong about this, but here's my guess. I'm guessing you've got something highlighted in Isaiah chapter 55, highlighted or underlined or circled. And I bet it's verse 8 and maybe verse 9. And if you do have that underlined or highlighted, it might be the only thing you've got underlined or highlighted in the chapter. Now, again, I might be wrong about that. But I say that because verses 8 and 9 are the most famous verses in this chapter. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. You know, I've quoted those verses many, many times. I've heard them quoted a lot of times. And I just want to suggest that sometimes when these verses get quoted, they are misused. We normally quote these verses when God doesn't make sense, when we don't understand something about him. And somebody will shrug their shoulders and say, well, after all, God's thoughts aren't our thoughts. His ways aren't our ways. They're higher than ours. Almost as if to say we couldn't possibly understand God. But I don't believe that's the intention of these verses here. In fact, look back at verse 6 in the text. Seek the Lord while he may be what? Found. Call upon him while he is near. In this text, God is not far away. God is not unable to be found. In fact, what I believe verses 8 and 9 are in this chapter are a sales pitch. God wants to share with us his thoughts and his ways. And what he's trying to convince us of when we get to verses 8 and 9 is that we would be foolish not to take his thoughts and his ways because they're so much better than ours. But God's not trying to keep anything hidden in this text. Now, let me be fair. Even though I think I've misused this text, or sometimes it does, there's certainly that idea in the Bible. Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to the Lord, but what he's revealed belong to us. There are certainly passages I think we can quote to say, sometimes God does things or doesn't do things that we can't understand. But in this text, what we're looking at here in the middle is in the middle of an invitation. In fact, as we go through chapter 55 and look at God's invitation, I want to try to convince you that it is actually a New Testament or a New Covenant invitation. Go up to verse 1. Look at verse 1 of chapter 55. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. You see that language there? Where God is inviting people who are thirsty, people who are dissatisfied, you'll find out there in verse 2, to come and eat and take this, this wonderful gift without money and without cost. Do you know that's actually the last invitation in the Bible? Revelation chapter 22, verse 17. Listen to it. The Spirit and the bride say, come. Let the one who hears say, come. Let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who wishes take the water of life without cost. Do you hear the similarity there? That when the Bible gets to the end, it points back to this invitation of Isaiah 55 that God wants to give anyone who's thirsty and seeking the water of life without cost. But let me see if I can set this up even a little bit more to prove that it's a New Testament or a New Covenant invitation. Let me put it in its context in the book of Isaiah. Go back to chapter 53 for just a moment. And I want to show you a transition in the book of Isaiah that sometimes gets missed. I missed it for a long time. Now, before I look at this with you, let me go ahead and say this, kind of as an aside, a timeout. I have found Isaiah chapter 55 to be one of the most evangelistic chapters in the Bible. If I meet somebody who's never studied the Bible, never really thought a lot about God, but they're willing to talk about God, I have found Isaiah 55 to be one of the greatest places to take them. Because in this invitation of Isaiah 55, God tells people what he wants to do for them and what he wants to do with them. And as we go through it, you'll see that. God wants to do something for humanity, and he wants to do something with humanity. And the invitation of Isaiah 55 introduces them to this God. But the other thing that's great about it evangelistically is it's only two chapters away from chapter 53. So you can go back and you can show them Jesus in Isaiah 53 before the invitation of chapter 55. Now, let me show you the text that I want to point out. Look at verse 10 in Isaiah 53. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many as he will bear their iniquities. I have a couple of things to say about this. Have you ever wondered about the language of this, though? The New American Standard in verse 10 says, the Lord was pleased to crush him. Your version might say, the Lord was willing to. And then in the next verse, verse 11, he would see the anguish of his soul. Jesus didn't just suffer bodily, he had anguish of soul, and according to the verse, God was satisfied. That's hard for me as a father. How could I ever will or take pleasure or be satisfied in the crushing and the death and the anguish of my son? You know, in the text, we're told a little bit about why God was pleased or willing for this to happen. Go back to verse 10. You see where it says in verse 10, he will see his offspring. You hear that language? You know, if Jesus didn't die, he would never have children. But in order for Jesus to have offspring, he had to die. Jesus talked like this in John chapter 12, verse 24. He took a grain and he said, unless a grain of wheat dies and is buried, it remains all alone. But if it's buried, it will, do you remember what he said? Bear much fruit. He was talking about the fact that if he didn't die, he wouldn't bear fruit. He wouldn't have offspring. He would abide by himself. But like this Isaiah 53, when Jesus died, he would have offspring. This helps make sense of some other things. Earlier in the book of Isaiah chapter 9, you remember that text that said that the government would rest on the shoulders of this child that would lead us. He would be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Prince of Peace. Do you remember the fourth description of the Messiah? Eternal Father. How could Jesus be called Eternal Father? Well, part of it is in Isaiah 53, he would have offspring. We are his children. That's kind of the image of this text. Now, that's not exactly what I wanted to show you about the transition. That's in verse 11. Look at verse 11 now. Do you see in verse 11 toward the end, it says, "My servant will justify the many." If you are okay writing in your Bible, you could underline that word servant and you could make this note. That is the last time you'll read that in the book of Isaiah. Like 25 times up until this point, God has predicted the coming of the servant, the coming of the servant, the coming of the servant. But this is the last time that it's singular. After this point, all of the references will be about the servants, plural. No longer is the focus going to be on the one servant, but the many who he justified, the servants of God. That's the rest of the book. Another way of saying this is a lot of the prophecies in Isaiah leading up to chapter 53 are about the Messiah. A lot of the prophecies after chapter 53 are about his people. Now, to prove that, just go to the end of chapter 54, right before our text, like the verse right before Isaiah 55, and listen to the language of Isaiah 54, verse 17. "No weapon that is formed against you will prosper. Every tongue that accuses you in judgment, you will condemn. This is the heritage of the" who? "Servants," plural, "of the Lord. And their vindication is from me, declares the Lord." You see, God starts making promises and prophecies to these servants, the offspring of this one who would suffer. And I love this prophecy, by the way, that no weapon that's formed against God's people will prosper. It used to be in the old ancient world and in the Old Testament times, nations could march against God's people and even take them into captivity and destroy their place. But God is predicting a time that those weapons would never prosper against those that he would call his offspring. And that's a wonderful thing. And that brings us to Isaiah 55. Now what we have in Isaiah 55 is an invitation to become one of those servants, one of those offspring. So let's get into the text and kind of look at this great invitation from God. Starting again in verse 1, Isaiah 55, verse 1. "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why do you spend money for what is not bread and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good. Delight yourself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Listen that you may live." I'll stop there in our reading for a minute. I told you that this text can be pretty powerful for people that have never read the Bible. I have a number of times when people were going through hard times in their life and were willing to go ahead and look at Scripture with me, I'll have them read this text, just those first couple of verses. And I can't tell you how many times somebody's read it and they get tears in their eyes when they read it. And I've had people say this to me. They say, "I know what that's talking about. I've felt this before, that I'm looking for something and I haven't been satisfied with anything in my life. I'm the one who's thirsty." They understand this kind of thing. That's who God's inviting. Does the beginning of the invitation sound too good to be true to you? You ever met somebody that was trying to sell you something, promising you something, and you just thought, there's no way that it costs what they're saying it costs? Because here, what's the cost in verse 1? No money. You don't have to have anything to pay for this. But notice, it's wine and milk. That's rich people food. You don't just give that away. That's not bread and water. That's sustenance, true, you know, like promised land kind of stuff. And God says, you don't have to pay me for this. I'll give it to you free of charge. When I was growing up in the 80s, there was a song by a guy named Huey Lewis and the News. Anybody remember that guy, that band? Maybe you remember these words. It's a pretty fun song. He said something like, It don't take money, don't need fame, don't take no credit card to ride this train. That's the power of, do you remember? Love. Maybe you think that's a cheesy song. I think that's a brilliant song. Think about it for a minute. Did you know everyone can fall in love? Everyone. They don't have to be rich. They don't have to be famous. Like, the power of love is, it's open to everybody free of charge. But you see, God wrote those lyrics a long time ago. Here in this invitation, when God invites the thirsty and those dissatisfied people who've not found what they're looking for, he says, come, and I'll give this to you. I'll change things for you. But notice what the invitation actually is about. Go back to verse 2. He says, listen carefully to me and eat what is good. He says it two more times in verse 3. Incline your ear and come to me. And one more time, listen that you may live. Here's what he said. Listen. Incline your ear. Listen. I want you to listen to what I want to teach you and say to you. By the way, so far in what we're looking at, does that sound like some of the New Testament preaching that you remember? Did Jesus ever talk like this to people? Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He'd stand up on the last day of the great feast, say, if anyone's thirsty, let him come, and I'll cause waters to rise up from within him. Remember those kind of things? But even this statement about listen carefully, listen to me. I've always wanted to start a sermon the way Jesus started the parable of the sower. Do you remember how the parable of the sower starts? It's not, a man went out to sow. Here's how he started it. Listen! The sower went out to sow. And then when he got toward the end of the parable, do you remember what he said? He who has ears to hear, let him hear. What Jesus was interested in his preaching was listeners. Who's going to open their ears and hear what God has to say? That's God's invitation to mankind. By the way, I don't want you to miss this. Do you notice that God promises to feed us through our ears? The wine and milk and the delighting ourselves in what is good there in verse 2. Delighting ourselves in abundance. He's not talking about feeding us through our mouths. He's talking about feeding us through our ears, which leads to life forever, not just physical life. Man does not live on bread alone that he puts in his mouth, but on every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Keep that in mind, because later on in the invitation, he's going to bring up the bread that we eat with our mouths. But to tell us that he's going to feed us through the Messiah through our ears, which is far better than being fed through our mouths. All right, so God begins the invitation to all of these people. Let's keep reading now in verse 3. Incline your ear and come to me, listen that you may live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, according to the faithful mercy shown to David. Behold, I've made him a witness to the people, a leader and a commander for the people. Behold, you will call a nation you do not know, and a nation which knows you not will run to you because of the Lord your God, even the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. I have loved this text since I was pretty young. I don't remember how old I was when I first sort of saw the imagery of it and began to understand some of it. But I'll tell you this, when I was young, I had no idea what verses 3, 4, and 5 were talking about. What is this stuff about David and a covenant and him being a leader and a commander and calling nations? I had no idea about that. So I'm going to skip that for right now. Is that all right with you? I promise I'll come back to it. Because I think what's going on in this part of the invitation is God is front-loading what he wants to do with us. Not for us, but with us. So we're going to come back to this at the end and talk about what this promise is all about. But let's keep going with the invitation. Go to verse 6 now. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. I have a question. I was to ask some of your friends and family members that don't serve God, they don't serve God. If I was to ask them this question, how would they answer? Hey, do you think God is close by? Is God anywhere near you? Or does God seem really far away? What would most of them say? Most of them would say he's far away. I don't know where he is. I've never been able to find him or see him. He's out of reach. This promise of God, that he is not far, that he's near and we can call upon him, that's a beautiful promise. It's, in fact, the God of heaven talking like this puts him counter to all of the ways that people used to talk about the ancient gods. The ancient gods were always far away and hard to get their attention, and you couldn't even barely get their attention unless you threw your babies into the fire or something like that. So God says, I'm right here. But let me go back to the New Testament concept. Do you remember anybody preaching like this in the New Testament? Remember in Acts chapter 17, Paul had a chance to preach at the Areopagus, Mars Hill. Goes to Athens. You know, that sermon that he preached sounded really different than all of the synagogue sermons that he preached to the Jews. Here he gets to preach to these people who worshiped all kinds of gods. Remember, they had images and altars built to these different gods. And there was one that was an image or an altar, to the unknown God. And Paul got up that day and says, let me tell you about this God that you don't know, that you worship in ignorance. By the way, that sermon he preached needs to be preached today. He said two primary things in that sermon that could change the world. Number one, remember he said this? We are all his children. He made from one man all of mankind. Folks, wouldn't that change a lot today? If we would just stop talking about all the races and all the things and just get back to what the Bible says, that we're all family, we all came from the same place, that would change things. The other thing that he said that day was, and he's not far from any one of us. If we'll just grope for him in the darkness, we'll find him. Remember that? Where would Paul get an idea to preach like that? Isaiah 55. God says, if you're thirsty, if you're dissatisfied, come here, tilt your head. I'll put things in your ears that'll change your life and give you life. Call upon me while I'm near. I'm not far away. All right, let's go to verse 7. Chapter 55, verse 7. Now, before I read this verse, let me remind you. Verse 1 said, you don't have to pay God off for this. You don't have to give him any money. But verse 7 is the catch. It's the cost. Listen to it. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord. He will have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. By the way, that verse is dripping with New Testament language. Repentance is in this text. You got to get rid of certain things in your life. Forgiveness is in the verse. He will abundantly pardon you. God will have compassion on you. That's all New Testament language. But did you notice what God asks us to give up? Do you notice the two things? Our ways and our thoughts. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Did you know those are the two things nobody wants to give up? If God had said, hey, all you got to give me is some money, and I'll redeem you. Did you know I think people would give it? If they believed that they could sort of create a payment plan to give enough money to save their eternal soul, people would pay it. Because throughout human history, they would give God what they thought he wanted in the form of animal sacrifice. In fact, in human history, if people thought, again, I mentioned this, if they thought that the gods wanted their children, they would throw their children in the fire. People are willing to part with all kinds of things. But you know what nobody wants to part with? Their thoughts. in their ways. In fact, that's why some of you got in an argument today on the way to church. You turned right and your wife said, "Why'd you do that? You should have gone straight." And you said, "Because this way's better." And she said, "No, my way's better." Right? I mean, we always argue about this. My ways are better than your ways. My thoughts are better than your thoughts. That's why people argue about politics. It's why they argue about everything. In fact, let me run a little test here. Do not raise your hand. Like, people raise their hand too fast on this. Let me give you a little test. How many of you would be willing to trade your thoughts and your ways for Andy Cantrell's thoughts and Andy Cantrell's ways? Now, before you raise your hand, you got to do with your money what I tell you. You got to root for the sports teams that I tell you. You got to do politics the way that I tell you. You don't get to have your thoughts and your ways anymore, just mine. Anybody want to trade? And some of you are smiling. Of course not. You know why? Because Andy Cantrell's thoughts and Andy Cantrell's ways aren't any better than yours. And that's why God has to say what he says in verse 8. "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor your ways my ways," declares the Lord. Well, how much better are yours, God? "As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts." And please, do you see that God's not saying in this text, "And you'll never have them. I'm never going to give them." He's been saying since verse 1, "I want to give them to you free of charge. I'm offering them to you so that you can have life. All you got to do is create a vacuum. Get rid of your thoughts and your ways so I can put my thoughts and my ways into your life. And you'd be foolish not to trade, because mine are so much higher than yours. As the heavens are higher than the earth," like Psalm 103 verse 11 speaks of his loving kindness. That's how much better God's ways are, and he's offering them to us. What a great invitation. All right, time out. Let me be a skeptic for a minute. Let me argue with Isaiah when he was prophesying this. Let me argue with a preacher who's trying to say that God wants to do this for you. And let me say, as a skeptic, God, you're never going to share your thoughts and your ways with us. You're not going to help us from up there. I mean, we're evil. We're no good. You're not really going to help us like this, are you? I think God anticipated the skeptic, because look what he says in verse 10. "For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth, making it bear and sprout, furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so will my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire, without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it." You notice what God's doing here? In verse 10, he's pointing something out that a lot of people miss. God's always helped us from above. Always. In the form of rain and snow. I don't know how you guys feel about rain and snow here in Illinois. How do you guys feel about that? I live in Minnesota. So snow, God does this weird thing like every 6 months or so in Minnesota. He kills planet Earth, and then he covers it with like a white sheet of death called snow. And that comes with mixed reactions. There are people that hate it, and then there are people that pray for it and love it. The people that pray for it and love it are called farmers. And you know why they do that? Because they know what verse 10 means. If it stops raining from above, if God quits sending the rain on the just and on the unjust, as Jesus pointed out, pretty soon, what does the verse say? We won't have any seed to sow. And we won't have any bread to eat. We will starve to death with nothing to do if God stops helping us from above. But you know, God's point in verse 10 isn't really about that. What he's really trying to argue is for verse 11. "So will my word be Now, you haven't seen it yet, but it's coming. When my word becomes flesh and dwells among you, he's prophesying, I'm going to send from above something that does something very similar. It will accomplish what I want it to accomplish. It will succeed in the matter for which I sent it. You think that I'm giving you life now by sending rain and snow? Just wait till my word comes. By the way, I think there's something to be said about this dualistic way people think of rain and snow and the word of God. And God doing exactly what he wants it to do. Is rain always helpful? Could rain not just help people, but also judge people, could it? In fact, one of the earliest stories in the Bible is that God caused the rain to fall and started over. The word of God is also two-edged this way. And it can accomplish what God wants it to accomplish, either by piercing someone's heart for repentance or piercing their heart for anger and frustration and rebellion. It can either judge someone or save someone. It's kind of like that snow, you know? The people that are annoyed by it in Minnesota, I'll tell you what, when springtime comes, they are grateful that God sent it. I've never seen anything like a Minnesota spring. Have you ever seen somebody like that with God's word? It's like the word kept falling on them, the word kept falling on them. They were frustrated by it. They cursed it. They didn't like it. They didn't want to hear it anymore. And then one day, their springtime came. All the seed that had been planted, all the watering that had been done, they just one day exploded into life. That's what God seems to be promising here. So let's get to the end of the invitation. Look at verse 12. Here's what God wants to do for you. If you'll trade your thoughts and your ways for God's thoughts and God's ways, he says, you will go out with joy. You'll be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills will break forth into shouts of joy before you. The trees of the field will clap their hands. Instead of the thorn bush, the cypress will come up. Instead of the nettle, the myrtle will come up. And it will be a memorial to the Lord for an everlasting sign which will not be cut off. Folks, those are some of the most beautiful poetic ways to describe a change of life in all of the Bible. Go back to verse 12. Look at what it says. You'll be led forth with what? Joy and with peace. Do you know any human being who's not looking for those two things? In fact, everyone you know wants joy and peace. They're looking for it in the next regime change in Washington, D.C. People are tuning in tonight to a debate to figure out who's going to give them the most joy and peace. There are people going to another relationship, the next job, moving to a new location, trying a new hobby, because you know what everybody's looking for? Joy and peace. And it's elusive to most people. And here you've got an invitation from God that says, if you really want it, real, lasting joy and peace, a peace that no one can take from you, a joy and a peace that passes understanding, then answer the call to this invitation. And then did you notice how verses 12 and 13 turn into like a Disney movie? You got like mountains shouting for joy and trees clapping their hands and it looks like Fantasia. What's that about? Well, I think part of the idea is God's promising to change the landscape of your life. Not necessarily the physical external landscape, but certainly the perspective that you look at life with. Instead of thorn bushes and nettles, myrtles come up, it's a rainforest now. You know, I've tried to think of different ways to illustrate this promise. And I don't know everything about what these words mean, but I want you to think about mountains shouting for joy for just a second. Have any of you ever seen a mountain shout for joy? Anybody ever seen that? I've never seen that. But I want to go back to what God said about his ways being like from heaven and our ways being on earth. How about this? Have you ever walked up to the foot of a mountain and you had like that crazy friend that said, hey, why don't we hike that 14,000 foot mountain in Colorado? Did it feel like the mountain was shouting for joy before you? Or did it feel like the mountain was saying something like this? You'll never get over me. I want you to consider with me for a minute that the Bible talks about people who begin to see the world very differently. Have you ever come up against a trial in your life, a challenge in your life? And it felt like that challenge was against you and it was shouting you down and it was saying, you'll never get over me, you'll never get past me. People that have traded their thoughts and their ways for God's thoughts and God's way see trials differently. In fact, you guys help me with this. James chapter 1. Count it all joy when you encounter various mountains. Trials. Who thinks like that? Have you ever gone into a Christian's home that's going through a trial and you tried to pull a James 1 on them? And you put your arm around them and you're like, isn't this great? Count it all joy when you encounter various trials. And they're like, what are you talking about? Actually, a lot of you know exactly what this is talking about. Because when God changes the perspective of your life, think about it. That mountain that you're standing at looking up with your friend, have you ever gotten in an airplane and looked at it from heaven's perspective, from up above? It doesn't look so bad. You can see the other side. Everything looks different from heaven's perspective. I have a theory that everyone in the Bible, whether Old Testament or New Testament, that has loved God and been changed by God, every person like that had an Isaiah 55 experience, where God's thoughts and God's ways became their thoughts and their ways, and they saw the world different. Like in the New Testament, Paul. You guys remember the book of Philippians? Where did Paul write Philippians from? Do you remember? Prison. You remember how negative that book was? Oh, this is so awful here in this prison cell. No, he said all these crazy things like, this has turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. And then like 17 times he said, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I'll say rejoice. And somebody looking at things from earth's perspective would shake him and say, you've lost your mind. And Paul would say, no, I just have the mind of God now, the mind of Christ now. I see everything different now. All right, that's the New Testament. What about the Old Testament? Were there any people in the Old Testament that traded their thoughts and their ways for God's thoughts and God's ways, and the landscape of their life looked different? All right, you guys help me with this. You know this text as well. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in. He leads me beside. Who wrote those words? David did. Folks, when was David's life ever green pastures and still waters? When was his life ever that way? In fact, when I read about the life of David, it would be really hard for me to say something like, I shall not want, I don't want for anything. When I look around, it's green pastures and still waters. But that's how David was speaking and singing. To him, that's what it looked like. Was that the physical reality of David's life? What does that psalm say a little bit later? Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you're with me. Could people really get to a place in their life when they're walking through the valley of the shadow of death? They smile and with contentment say, I don't need anything else because God's got me as a shepherd. The mountains are shouting for joy. The trees are clapping their hands. The myrtle has come up. Things are different now. In fact, Psalm 23 ends like this. You've prepared a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You guys ever tried to picture that? All the enemies of David are coming in on him. And he looks at a table that God has prepared. And he scoots himself up to it, And with a smile on his face, he begins to eat the good things of God. What's on the table? Maybe wine and milk, like Isaiah 55 says. I gave you an 80s reference earlier with Huey Lewis. I'll give you another reference from my childhood. There was a movie that came out, I think around 1990. Robin Williams played Peter Pan in this movie. It was called Hook. Did you ever see this movie, Hook? He was this old grumpy man who had no joy in his life, no peace in his life. And one day Tinkerbell shows up and says, "You're Peter Pan." And he kind of forgets he's talking to a fairy, but he's like, "That's crazy, you know, there's no way." And so Tinkerbell takes him back to Neverland. You guys remember this movie? And he meets the Lost Boys, all of his old friends that are just still little kids, joyful and happy. And there's this one scene where they sit down at a banquet table, and it's empty in Robin Williams' mind. But all the Lost Boys are rubbing their hands and licking their chops and ready to eat, and he thinks they're out of their minds. And then he has an Isaiah 55 moment. Their thoughts and their ways become his thoughts and his ways. And all of a sudden, the table's full of food. And he finds his joy again. And he finds his peace again. You know, that's a good script. But God wrote it a long time ago. In Isaiah chapter 55. And the reason that I brought David up as an example of seeing the world different is because that's who God uses back in verse 3. Let's go back to verse 3 now. What does God say he wants to do with people? Now, we've already covered what he wants to do for you. If you're dissatisfied, if you haven't found the joy and peace in your life, listen to God, incline your ear, let his thoughts and his ways become your thoughts and your ways. He'll give you joy and peace. He'll change the landscape of your life. But now here's what he wants to do with us. Verse 3. I will make an everlasting covenant with you according to the faithful mercy shown to David. All right, well, God, what do you mean? In the New Testament, this is referenced, this is spoken of in terms of the resurrection, and I think that's perfectly fine, but there's more going on than just the resurrection here. David, you made a covenant with David. What'd you do with David, God? Look at verse 4. Look, or behold, I've made him a witness to the people, a leader and commander for the people. Okay, so wait, what you're saying, God, is you took David and you made him a leader and a commander. Is that what you're saying? I did. He was a nobody. His dad didn't even invite him to the party when Samuel came looking for the next king. I took him from obscurity and I made him a leader and a commander. Okay, well, why are you telling us that, God? Verse 5. Behold, you will call a nation you do not know, and a nation which knows you not will run to you because of the Lord your God, even the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Do you see what God's saying here? Just like I did with David, making him a leader and a commander, I'm going to take those of you that listen to me in this invitation, and I'm going to glorify you by giving you joy and peace and a new life. And I'm going to call nations to myself through you. This is the identity, the heritage of the people of the New Testament. What a promise. I've tried to think about different ways to illustrate something like this. I don't know that I even need to do that, because let me just ask you, aren't some of you followers of Jesus Christ? Precisely because you met somebody who Jesus had changed their life. And you saw in their life the joy and the peace and the reality of a different life. And it drew you to the Lord, because that's how it happens. We see it in people, just like God said he would show it. But let me tell you one story as I finish up the lesson here. Today is September 10th, isn't it? Tomorrow is September 11th. Do you guys remember what happened in 2001 on September 11th? I was preaching in Los Angeles. And a little while before that happened, a young woman came to worship with us in LA. Her name was Dana Mars. Not Dana Mars of Sacred Selections fame. Her niece, Dana Mars, Kenny Mars' daughter. Dana, who is now Dana Wade, by the way, Dana had just graduated, I think, from Auburn or somewhere in Alabama, and she came out to Los Angeles to work at JPL. She was fresh out of college. Does anybody know what JPL is? Jet Propulsion Laboratories. They work with NASA. Do you know what she was? A rocket scientist. You ever met a Christian rocket scientist? Anyway, Dana was one of them. And she'd come to our little church and worship God. And she'd go work with some of the smartest people in the world. And that's when 9/11 happened. 23 years ago tomorrow. And about 2 weeks later, Dana showed up at church. And there was this sharp-looking young man with her. And I went up to him and I said, "Hey, my name's Andy, who are you?" And he said, "My name's Jamin Greenbaum. I work at JPL with Dana." And I said, "Well, what brought you here today?" He said, "I've never been in church before." He said, "A couple weeks ago when 9/11 happened," he said, "I looked around the room at all of the people that I admired the most, smartest people I've ever known. I look up to all of these people." And he said, "Every one of them was staring at the TV, losing their minds, losing their hope. They were all a mess." And then he said, "And then I saw Dana. She was appropriately sad about it, but it didn't take away from her her joy or her hope." And this young man said, "I want what she has." And Jamin became a Christian. You know, we've got something wrong about evangelism. What Dana needed around all those people at JPL wasn't to know how to answer every one of their hard questions about God and science and all of that stuff. Do you know what? You know what was needed in front of all of those people? Somebody that had traded their thoughts and their ways for God's thoughts and God's ways. Who'd been led forth with peace and joy. Who'd made a name for God. Look at verse 13 at the end of the chapter. "It's an everlasting sign which will not be cut off, a memorial to the Lord, making the name of God great in the world." What could God do with people like that? This election, what if in this next election, God's people don't lose their minds? No matter what happens. It doesn't steal their joy. It doesn't steal their peace. They don't start saying, "Oh, the world's falling apart." They might be able to say out loud in front of everybody, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. It's green pastures and still waters." And people will say, "What are you, crazy? Don't you see what's going on in the world?" Of course I see what's going on in the world. I understand that it's a valley of the shadow of death, but he's with me and he comforts me. And I don't care how many people around me are the enemies of God or the enemies of me, I'm sitting at a table eating good things. And if we did all things without grumbling and disputing and we displayed the joy, the real joy and peace that passes understanding, let me ask you again, what could God do with people like that? Just listen to the prophecy. "I'll bring the nations to me. You'll be the light of the world and people will come." But you all are aware, aren't you, that that's just not how a lot of us Christians are living. We haven't really given up our ways and our thoughts. We're so anxious all the time, so afraid. And instead of being people who are at peace, understanding what it is that God has promised, People out there don't see it. So here's my invitation to you tonight. Everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why do you keep spending your money on what doesn't satisfy? Listen to God. Incline your ear. Give up your thoughts and your ways. Let his thoughts and his ways inform you and change the way you look at all things. Let the suffering of the Son of God back in chapter 53 make you an offspring of God. If you've not given him your life, if you haven't really changed and allowed him to change you, would you think about doing that tonight? We'd love to help you with that while we stand and sing.